There are some things that some people just don't like hearing about, are there? Aren't there? We don't like hearing about our favourite sports team losing. You know, no one really likes that, do they? I got stuck into my mate last week because Liverpool lost 5 weekends in a row. It was fantastic. He didn't like that reminder that his team had lost 5 weeks in a row. I soon after got a message after my team lost to say, ha ha ha. We don't like hearing that we're being caught by a speed camera. I was driving down the Pacific Highway a number of years ago, just where they put that speed camera in at Roseville, and sure enough, I drove through there too fast. So silly that I'd been caught. Fixed speed camera and I got caught. But there are some things we just don't like hearing about, aren't there? I was listening to one of my favourite podcasts this week, and it's called Makerspace, and I quite enjoy that one. And they talked about something that some churches don't like talking about. Now, this is highly unusual because this word is the 5th most used word in the Bible, apart from all the articles, of course. The guy being interviewed was from New Zealand. He was so concerned over the church in New Zealand and not wanting to mention this word that he ended up doing a PhD study on that particular word. Now, it's a word that maybe some of you don't like to hear. It's a word that can divide people. In fact, many people use a similar word to this word just to try and avoid using that word. So what is this word that some churches don't like using? Sin. Sin. Sin is a word that is going to divide some people. And some of you might be thinking that, well, we should avoid it at all costs. It's archaic, it can be depressing, and maybe the perception is that it excludes people. Maybe you look at the word and sin and think, it's all about my moral failure. But what I want you to see today is that sin tells us that we have a serious problem and we need help. Now, we're going through Judges at the moment, and let me tell you, sin starts every single cycle that we see in the book of Judges. It always begins with sin. But as we come into a new cycle again this week and we start with sin, I want you to see where we go. Because sin always leads to the most amazing place of all, the mercy of Jesus. Now we're going to head into Judges 4 and 5 today. We read Judges 4, and let me tell you, I think this is a bit of a complex piece of narrative. There's lots going on in here. The last two sermons in Judges, the cycle has been relatively clear and simple, and I think even concise compared to today. And what we're going to do today is we're going to have a look at the cycle. Then I'll speak about some of the characters in the passage. We'll look over some details that we see in both Judges 4 and 5. We're going to compare both those chapters, and then we'll look at some theological significance. And then finally, apply this to ourselves today. Yes, we're going to come to that. So at this point, as always, it'd be great to have a Bible open and get that outline in front of you. There's space for you to fill in some little notes there and to have a look. And so let's have a look at these chapters. So we're going to begin with the cycle, which is already up on the screen there. And as you look at your Bibles, if you've got them open at chapters 4 and 5, you'll see that chapters 4 and 5 are quite different. And the reason for that is chapter 4 is prose or narrative, and chapter 5 is poetic. As Vanessa said, it's a song. It's a song in response to what's happened. And the cycle is in the prose section of what we see here. Now, the first step in the cycle is in verse 1, sin of Israel. The next step is oppression in verse 2. Verse 3 shows us their repentance or calling out to the Lord. And then we get this long section on deliverance from verses 4 to 22. And you can see that it's a little complicated. So I've made some little subcategories there. And then we see in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, that again is complicated because we expect here for it to say, oh, and there was peace, but it's not there. It says something different. But if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 31, you see that then the land had peace for 40 years. And that's the end of the cycle. So the song is actually included as part of this cycle. There's a slide for you to look at, and I'll go into more detail. Sorry, I got lost here. What's the next slide, Ruben? Just let me have it. Oh, no, not yet. We won't go there yet. Yeah, thanks. So this slide helps us with a bit of the detail of what's going on. Sin, oppression and repentance are all easy to see in verses 1 to 3. And then the deliverance section is complex. And I think it's complex because there are lots of... because we don't have the call to one person being called to bring down one other person. In all the other, in the ones that we've seen so far, one person has been called to take down one other person. But in this one, we have two people and taking down two people. If you look at the deliverance section here, you'll see the call of the deliverer is Deborah and Barak. So we have two. And then it's made more complex because of these extra figures or these characters in the narrative. So I want to turn our attention to the characters. And I'm going to go through a few of the characters. And so we'll get that next slide up. And I've sort of got this here for you. I've tried to put all the people mentioned in the two chapters on this slide. And I've put those who are on the Lord's side on the left. And I've put those who are the Lord's enemies on the right. And then you'll see that Heber and Jael, his wife, are in the middle. I've purposely put Heber more to the right and Jael more to the left, and maybe we should have put Jael more to the left than what is there. But we'll see as we go. So we'll start on the left. We've got Ehud who dies, and the Lord sends the people to be slaves, or the people of Israel to be slaves. Deborah is mentioned in verse 4, and then Barak in verse 6. And this is where it gets a little bit interesting, because many of us have heard of Deborah, haven't we? Many of us who've read the Bible for a long time have heard of Deborah, but I think Barak is less known. That's just my thoughts on the matter. Many times Deborah is thought of as the judge. And sorry, Vanessa, but even Vanessa mentioned that this morning. It's a very, very normal thing to do. But also Barak seems to be the judge here as well. He brings some brings down their oppressors. Now I've got some passages that might show you why Barak is the judge and not Deborah. Okay, so we'll go to the next slide, Reuben. In 1 Samuel 12:11, we get a list of judges. This is a report of what happened in Israel, and it says there, then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's another word for Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. So here we have a list of talking about the history of Israel, and Deborah isn't mentioned. And again, if we went to Hebrews 11, 32, there's a whole lot of people mentioned in Hebrews 11, and then it goes into a list. The next slide, if we can, in Hebrews 11:32 says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And so if Deborah was one of these judges, surely she would be mentioned here, but she's not. So rather it's Barak that's mentioned. So it's just some interesting facts for you. And this is where it's, I think, sometimes helpful to slow down in the text and see what's going on. Because if Deborah is, if Barak is the judge, then what is Deborah? Then what is Deborah in all of this? And I think it's made easier because we're told in verse 4 that she's a prophetess, so a lady that is a prophet. She's married to Lapidoth, and she was settling disputes in Israel at that time. Now, Deborah was located in the middle of Israel. In other words, she was accessible to everyone in Israel. What we've seen so far in Judges is that they come from the extremes near the borders. But here Deborah is in the middle of Israel, helping people make decisions. And her role is very similar to Moses. You might remember Moses saw people when things were difficult, and people are coming to Deborah for difficult decisions. It's really difficult, I think, because in our Bibles it often says Deborah judged over these people. And at that point, some versions have she made... sorry, I've lost my train of thought. She was used to settle disputes, which I think is a better, more helpful word, because we've got this idea of, oh, there's judges, and Deborah is judging, but she's more settling disputes rather than judging, which are so similar. But I think you just keep it over there for now. Now, I don't think it diminishes her role if she's not a judge. I actually think it makes her more important. I think that's a great thing. We look at her as a prophetess. What does she do in verse 6? It says there, listen to what she says, what she has got for Barak. She sent for Barak in verse 6, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Deborah is calling Barak to be judge for Israel. She's the one who says to Barak, "You need to take down Jabin at the Lord's command." Deborah here is taking the role of the spokesperson for the Lord. It's the Lord's command for Barak. The prophet speaks the words of the Lord. And in verse 7, just in case you missed it, it says there, "I will lure Sisera." And this is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord who is going to do this work. He will lure Sisera out. And Deborah really is just the voice of God speaking to Barak, telling him what he needs to do. Now, you may not remember this, but last week when Ehud was called, in chapter 3, verse 5, listen to how he was called. It says there, "Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, a saviour." I said last week, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now, what do we notice that's different? Well, here in chapter 4, Deborah is the mediator for the Lord who calls Barak. But for Ehud, it's the Lord who calls Ehud. Deborah here is like that spokesperson. And we get this shift in Judges now where the Lord is strangely absent in the narrative. And I think that's what we've got to notice. The Lord is strangely absent. And as you look at the response of Barak to Deborah in verse 8, he says, "Oh, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, then I won't go." He's been told by the Lord to go, to go and do something. But in effect, what he does, he says, "Well, I'm not going to do it unless you come with me." Now, there's consequences for his actions in verses 9 and 10. Very well, Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." There's consequences for his response. It's not trusting that the Lord's words are good. It's not a good response. He doesn't take the word of the Lord at face value. It's like he's doubting what the Lord wants him to do. Now, as you look at the slide, the next one, Reuben, thank you. We've seen those on the left. Now we're going to move to those on the right. We're introduced to Jabin in verse 2. He's the king of Canaan. Now, there are some issues here. if you know your Bible really well, because it actually contradicts something in Joshua. There's a really long explanation for this. I think it's too long for this morning. But if you are interested, you can happily talk to me after the service and I can tell you about that. I don't think it's a very big deal, but it is a contradiction. So we need to think through that. We're also introduced to Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. We're told that he lives in Harosheth Hagoyim. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, why have we got all these details? Well, further down in the text, we're told about another person, Heba. In verse 11, it says there, "Now Heba the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'ananim near Kadesh." Again, another random detail that doesn't seem to fit anywhere. Not until we actually get to verse 17, because in verse 17 we learn some things about Heba and Sisera. It says there, "Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heba the Kenite, because they were friendly, but there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heba the Kenite." And this is the reason why we have these two people stuck in the middle. See, Heba was friendly with Jabin, but Jael seems to be siding with the Lord, as we'll see. And that's why I've got them on either side of the middle. And we'll come to Jael a bit later. And they're the characters that we see in this chapter. Now, next on your outline is a comparison of Judges 4 and 5. Now, the reason to compare these two chapters is because it repeats the same story in a song. Now, I don't want to be here for hours explaining every detail. It would be great, I'd love to, but I don't think you want to sit there till after lunchtime today. So what we're going to do, we're going to look through chapter 4, and then I'm going to show you how chapter 5 is different, and I'll pull in some pieces of chapter 5 that I think are helpful for us and add to the story. Chapter 5 is poetic. In your English Bibles, it's laid out like a poem or a song, indents. The structure looks different. It just looks different. And it looks different to the narrative section. So what I've done, I've put some slides together so that we can compare the two. I have no expectation that you can read this, just in case. I will point out what's necessary, but it stops you all reading it, okay? Now, in this first slide, you can see that the first five verses of the song are not in the narrative. It's an introduction pointing out that this is the work of the Lord. Helpful when the Lord seems absent from the narrative. That's quite interesting, isn't it? We're reminded here, this is the Lord's work that's happening here. He's not absent at all. He's actually fully involved. This is the Lord's work. We get to verses 7 and 8 of the poem, and we get similar details to chapter 4, but given in a slightly different way. In chapter 4, 4 to 5, we read, "Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided." Now, what it says in the poem, or the song, it says in verses 7b to 8, we read this. It says, "Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods or leaders, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." So we find some similar details. We find some different details. In the song, Deborah is referred to being a mother of Israel. It's a song, it's a poem, so we understand that from chapter 4 that she's the one helping people make wise decisions. She's the prophetess of Israel. So the song poetically talks about this mother of Israel as Deborah, leading them just like a mother would lead her family. And this is the sort of comparison we get as you go through the two chapters. And what we'll do is we'll look at this deliverance section now, verses 11 to 22. And from the structure we saw earlier, there's two parts to the deliverance. Phase one, we have this defeat of the enemy, and then with phase two is the defeat of Sisera. There's two different sections. So if we go to page three, I think it's the one after that, Reuben. Yeah, that one, thanks. We see that in the narrative we're given lots of detail about the enemy. That's what we see on the left-hand side there. It all refers to the enemy that they're going to take down and how they do that. The song, of course, well, that focuses on Israel. The song is a response to deliverance. So, of course, it focuses on Israel and their victory. The deliverance starts when Sisera turns to attack. And we see that in verse 12 of chapter 4. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots, all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Now, Harosheth Hagoyim is a place we keep getting told about. We don't know whereabouts it is exactly, yet it forms a pretty central part of this story. A lot happens around it. It's where Sisera lives in verse 2. It's where the troops came from in verse 13. So the troops that were with him, we heard about that. And it's where Sisera is pushed back to when Barak attacks, when he has to take off in the end in verse 16. And in verse 14, you can see that Deborah speaks to Barak, saying to him, "Attack, the Lord has given Sisera into your hands." Barak, hearing this, goes after Sisera, and we need to understand that Sisera has a great army. He was well equipped to fight anyone. He had iron, and this is really important. It makes a special reference to iron in verse 3, because this iron gave him a superior position to those around him. And it's significant because, compared to the Israelites, Sisera was unbeatable. But what happens in verse 16? Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Wiped out. Gone. All the men have fallen. There's a slight difference in verse 14 to the poem. The narrative focuses on Israel and their ability to attack. But in the poem, verse 19, we read this. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. The army of Sisera came to fight, expecting to win, but they left without anything. They had no power, no plunder, because, well, they're defeated. Now, although all the men were wiped out in verse 16, I think it's of chapter 4, we need to look back at verse 15 because someone escaped. Look at verse 15. It says there, "At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot." Now, something's happened to the chariot of Sisera. We're not told here. It's an iron chariot, powerful, but something has stopped them. Now, look at the poem for a moment. Chapter 5, 20 to 22. It says there, "From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go on his mighty steeds." Now from this we understand that the Lord has intervened in this battle. The heavens opened up, the waters come down. Now it doesn't say water, but there's nothing in the narrative about that either. But when the heavens open, when the heavens bring forth, we're to think, well, it rained. The river Kishon has washed them away. The chariots are being immobilized. They've been bogged in the mud. No wonder he had to abandon his chariot. It got stuck. The Lord was in the battle. The Lord took them down. The Lord delivered Israel from the hand of this oppressor. So you can imagine this scene a little more now as we pull these two chapters together. They can't get through. The rains have stopped them. Chariots are washed away, stuck in the mud. Something has happened to hinder them. And the results are that Israel has come and wiped them out. 10,000 men. No one escapes. And our attention then focuses on Sisera's escape. And who does he go to? Well, he goes to someone that he's made an alliance with. Heber. We heard of him earlier. We were introduced to his wife, Jael. And we read what happened in verse 17. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. He's gone somewhere he can be safe. Jael meets him in verse 18. Come into my tent. He said he's thirsty, he wants water, but she gives him milk. Now, there's nothing notable about this. Some people think that maybe it was used to induce sleep. Maybe some of you do this at night. Do you take a nice warm cup of milk to try and help you to get to sleep? I've never had to do it myself, but maybe you have. It's an idea. We don't know. After the milk, she covers him over. He tells her what to do. Someone comes, and it seems that he's exhausted. He feels safe, and he falls asleep. And then we get to verse 22, where Jael grabs a tent peg and drives the tent peg through his temple and pegs him to the ground. It's quite a graphic ending to the oppression of Israel. Now, it's at this point that Barak makes an appearance, still trying to get the honour for the victory. He's looking for Sisera. But Jael spots him and says, I'll show you the man you're looking for. And Jael has already done the deed. He's dead. She's the victor. She's the hero. Now, when you first read this story, you expect that it's going to be Deborah, don't you? I expected Deborah to be the one who was going to rescue them and that she would get the victory. But no, it's Jael, a different woman, a woman who was aligned by her husband to the enemy, but saw that there was actually a need to change alliances. And that's the deliverance. And we get the conclusion in verse 23 and 24. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Now, as I mentioned, this isn't the usual pattern. This is where we should see peace, but we don't. But if you turn to page 4 of the comparison, Reuben, yep, right at the end there, on the very left at the bottom, it actually has chapter 5, verse 31. It finishes in narrative or prose, and it says there, the land had peace for 40 years. And there's the end of the cycle. There's the end of the cycle. So, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? There's a lot to get through. Well, we'll start with Deborah. Some people make a big deal about a woman being a prophetess. This is what we're told. We're not told whether this is a good or bad thing, whether it's right or wrong. In chapter 5, 9 to 11, it seems to show us Deborah's heart, a heart that sees people, the people of God, as special. She's seen as a mother in Israel. She loves the people in her nation. We talk about loving one another, and I think that Deborah did that. She loved the people, and she was given a special role, and God spoke through her. She had wisdom for decisions, and they're all good things, and we should praise God for her service to God's people. And I think we do the same here at church. We want to honour the people and women who are in our church. As Fiona coordinates music, as Julia prepares materials for kids' church, as other women participate in kids' talks and reading and praying in this church, they do these things because they love God's people and want to see them grow into greater maturity in Christ. And it's a great thing to honour those people around us. And Deborah was honoured as a prophetess while Israel were under oppression by a foreign nation. What we see for Deborah and also from Jael is that they were strong and courageous women who stood up against a culture that would normally, more than likely, have put them down. And I think we would do well to lift up the women in our lives, to support them in the roles that they take in leadership and supporting the growth of this church. We need to be praying for them, caring for them, building them up, so that they too can be encouraged in the work that they're doing. And let me tell you, they're doing a lot. So thank you. Let's get alongside them and support them and encourage them in the work that they're doing. The next thing I want to point out is Barak. Again, we get this picture that we see throughout Judges. An unlikely leader is chosen to bring freedom to God's people. He doubted. He wanted Deborah by his side. And what does it all point to? Well, I think it points us to the Lord. Barak in many ways failed, and honour went to Jael for the victory. And this is where I want to finish for today, because at the centre of this story, what we see yet again is that the Lord is the one who gives victory to Israel. It's the Lord who releases them from oppression under an oppressor. And what we see as we look at the story, at the Lord in the story, is that although he is absent for many parts of it, he is absolutely essential for the whole of it. The people sin, they cry out to the Lord, and what does the Lord do? The Lord rescues the sinner. And this is the big picture that I want us to see today. We started by looking at how people don't like talking about sin. But sin, dealt with by the Lord, always leads to mercy. This sin, this nation that sinned against the Lord, they worshipped foreign gods, they forgot the Lord, they did many other things, yet the Lord didn't wipe them out, he redeemed them. Sin dealt with by the Lord leads to mercy. The Lord provides salvation to all people, and it's still the same today, isn't it? It's the same message. Sin dealt with by the Lord leads to mercy. As we look at the Old Testament, we see this pattern time and again. The people rebel, and there's a need to repent. But today, the Lord has dealt with sin once for all. Sin dealt with by the Lord always leads to mercy. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ, don't we? He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and rose again. And what we see is that sin dealt with by the Lord leads to mercy. We see that they enter peace for 40 years, but through Jesus, we enter an eternity of peace, where we end up walking in the garden with the Lord once again. We will no longer read about what Adam and Eve experienced in the first two chapters of Genesis, but we'll experience for ourselves. We'll be with God face to face. Because sin dealt with by the Lord leads to mercy. Do you believe this? Has your sin been dealt with? If you trust in the Lord Jesus, then yes. Yes, your sin has been dealt with by the Lord and you have received mercy. So we're not going to avoid talking about sin. Because as we talk about sin, what we see is the mercy of the Lord. What we see is the Lord is gracious. We see it in this passage today, using unlikely people to bring about his salvation, doing things in a countercultural way to bring salvation to his people. And for us, we see that it's through the death of Jesus, another unlikely means, we receive mercy from the Lord. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Let me pray. Our Father God, we are struck by the way that you use unlikely people to bring about your mercy to your people. We thank you that you are our Redeemer. We thank you that you have provided a way for us to be safe in your arms. Lord, help us with our unbelief. We pray that you may be lifted up in our lives, that we may remember that when we sin, that we may turn to you and repent and seek your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray and thank you that sin dealt with by you always leads to mercy. And we thank you for that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.